morning, I would like to draw your attention to John chapter 18 on page 850 in the Pew Bible. And if you or someone you know needs a copy of God's Word, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. My assumption is that most of you will not hear anything new this morning. Many of you will probably not learn any new truth that you were previously unfamiliar with. But when you are hungry, what you need is not some new type of food that you've never eaten before. You just need food. And for hungry, needy souls, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, more nourishing, more sustaining, more soul strengthening, joy producing than beholding by faith Jesus Christ suffering in our place. In the passage we're about to read, we'll see Jesus doing what all the leaders of all the religious groups, all the political groups, all the social groups in all the world throughout all its ages could never do. If they had 10,000 years to try and try and try again, they could never do what Jesus did on this night and on the following day as he hung on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ drained the cup of the Father's wrath. It would be easier for you or I to drain the oceans of every last drop than to exhaust the Father's just judgment against the sin of all who would ever believe. The substitutionary, wrath-removing death of Jesus is the greatest achievement in the world. So let's pray and ask God to help us see it as we ought to see it. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Spirit right now, we ask. We pray that Jesus would be lifted high, that his work would be seen for what it is, glorious, wonderful, life. Lord, that we would see the Son of Man in his fruit-bearing glory as he dies in the place of sinful people. God, please open each heart here to receive these truths by your Spirit's power. God, my words will be of no avail if you don't work. Lord, it is your voice we need to hear. It is your word that gives life. And so please help me to get out of the way. I pray that I might decrease and Jesus Christ might increase. I pray that what would happen over the next few minutes is that we would all see Christ with the eyes of faith. God, please, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, it's on page 850 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 18, and we will read the first 27 verses this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now, the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So the main idea this morning is this. Because he drank the cup of the Father's wrath, Jesus rescues us from all our failings. If you only remember one thing that I say this morning, it's this. Because he drank the cup of the Father's wrath in our place, Jesus rescues us from all our failings. We'll consider these verses in two scenes. We'll try to pay attention to the Apostle John as our guide, and really through him to the Holy Spirit as our guide. But we will spend the lion's share of our time on the first scene in the garden, and then we'll just draw a few lessons from the second scene. So scene one, the garden and the cup, verses 1 through 11. First off, notice the setting. When Jesus had spoken these words, those words are the words of his prayer in chapter 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So Jesus left the city in the night and went across a ravine, a brook, right? The word brook is translated ravine or valley in other versions because it's a seasonal stream, full in the rainy season but dry at other times. It's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament, but interestingly, we see it a good bit in the Old Testament. It's the place where all those loyal to King David mourned when David had to flee Jerusalem because of the rebellion led by his own son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. This is from that chapter. All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Obviously, David's life prefigures the Savior in many ways, and maybe in this way as well. But most importantly, I think, about the setting, John tells us that Jesus, with his disciples, entered into a garden. Now, there was, of course, another garden at the very beginning of the Bible, and we just read about it. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden where humanity might enjoy fellowship with him. A garden paradise full of fruit where mankind could obey God's voice and reflect his rule, delight in his presence. But Adam failed to keep that first garden. He failed to exercise dominion over every living thing that moved on the earth. He rather let a serpent slither in and deceive his wife and himself. They mistrusted God's word. They believed a lie, right? That God didn't have their best interests at heart, that God would not provide, but would withhold what was good. And they ultimately sought to be wise in their own eyes, apart from God's wisdom. It was because the first garden, right, the Garden of Eden, became a garden of folly, a garden of man's folly, that this garden on this night became the garden of the Savior's suffering. Because humanity was expelled from Eden in shame, Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane to bear our shame. Because our first parents were cut off from the tree of life that was in the garden, our Savior on this night entered this garden on the way to hang on a cross of death. Second, notice the opposition. John doesn't want us to forget that Jesus tasted the bitterness of betrayal. See, in verse 2, Judas also knew this place, right? Because Jesus had often met with his disciples there. But implicit in there is a reminder that Judas was counted among Jesus' friends. It's one thing to be opposed by enemies. It's another thing to be betrayed into the hands of your enemies by a trusted friend. Judas, along with the servants from the chief priests and the Pharisees, led, it says, a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now that word, band of soldiers, can technically refer to a cohort or a battalion, 600 or so soldiers. Most scholars think here it's probably a smaller detachment or a band of soldiers just because of the space limitations. But regardless of how many there were, they came for battle. They were carrying torches and weapons. And we should imagine how terrifying this would be. Angry men who hate you, who've been trying to kill you for the last 2 to 3 years, show up in a desolate place at night with armed soldiers. And Jesus' courage does not falter at all. Third, notice Jesus' complete control of the situation. In verse 4, John tells us that Jesus knew all that was about to come upon him, yet he stepped forward. He didn't retreat into the darkness. He didn't hide among the trees of the garden. He came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, think about this for a second. It's easy just to overlook this, right? Everybody in Jerusalem knew who they were seeking. Jesus knew all that was about to come upon him. He didn't need to ask this question. Why does Jesus ask them, "Whom do you seek?" He knows good and well whom they seek, right? Jesus looks a lot like God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, much more than he does like Adam in the garden. Jesus initiates the confrontation. Jesus asks the questions because he's in absolute command of this situation. They answer his question, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus does much more than simply identify himself. The translation that I read says, I am he. Some of your translations have the word he in italics. And we talked about this multiple times in John's gospel, but it's because he is not in the Greek text. It's simply I am. And what Jesus is doing is, as he's done again and again in John's gospel, he is identifying himself by uttering the divine name. I am. If you're not familiar with this phrase, this name of God, I am, I would encourage you to read about it in Exodus chapter 3 later today. What happens there is that God reveals himself to Moses from a burning bush, and he promises to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. He calls himself the God of your fathers. And Moses is concerned that the people might ask him, well, what if they ask me what your name is? What should I tell them? And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, God says. These people are looking to arrest and kill Jesus above all else for one reason. Because he, calling God his own father, has made himself equal with God. And they show up and say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. And they fell to the ground. John repeats this I am three times, verse 5, 6, and 8. But in verse 6, the second repetition, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus makes himself known, when he speaks with his powerful voice, darkness trembles. Augustine, the great church father, commenting on this verse, said this, what will he do when he shall come to judge, seeing he did this when he came to be judged? In chapter 11 of this same gospel, Jesus stepped forward and spoke. He cried out in front of a tomb with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And a man who had been dead 4 days, wrapped in burial cloths, heard the voice of Jesus and came out of the tomb. You see, when Jesus says, live, when he says, see, when he says, take up your bed and walk, or stretch out your hand, his words come with the power to do what was previously impossible. His words come with the power to obey them. And the reality that the Bible testifies to page after page is that we will all respond to the power of Jesus' voice sooner or later. Those who resist him, those who reject him, those who continue in sin and folly will hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Hearing his voice utter those words on that day will be more terrible than anything else you could ever imagine. If you continue in, persist in rejecting his voice of invitation, you will surely not escape his voice of condemnation on that day. But if you will heed his voice now, if you will respond to his call to repent and believe in the gospel, that day will not be a terror to you, but a delight. This is what Jesus says. Now, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right now, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is offering the forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation with God. He offers eternal life to all who will simply trust him. And no one here needs to despair that you can't come, because his voice, his words come with the power to respond to his call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Next, notice Jesus' unfailing concern for his own. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus repeats the question. They're probably picking themselves up off the ground, dusting off their clothes. All right, whom do you seek? And again, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And now we see Jesus, the Good Shepherd, defending his own. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. When a hired hand sees a wolf coming, he leaves the sheep. He flees. The sheep are scattered, torn. But Jesus is not a hired hand. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He knows his own. He knows them all, and he loves his own, and he lays down his life for his sheep. We see that instinct even in these words, verse 8. But of course, Jesus isn't mainly concerned about protecting his disciples from temporary harm at the hand of this armed band of soldiers. He's concerned about protecting them primarily from sin and from the judgment they deserve. So next, notice Jesus' resolve to drink the Father's cup. Peter, maybe he was emboldened by seeing Jesus' power, right? He just spoke and the enemies fell to the ground. So I'm getting in on this, right? Pulls his sword out. Maybe he just still couldn't accept what Jesus had told him before. Remember that time where he had to say, get behind me, Satan. You were setting your things, your mind, not on the things of God, but the things of man. It was because Jesus had said he was going to suffer and die. And Peter could not imagine his master suffering. So in verse 10, whatever it was that drove Peter to do it, he draws out his sword and he swings it. Now, if Peter was Zorro or Inigo Montoya, then maybe we could assume he was trying to cut off this man's ear. But Peter was not a swordsman. He was a fisherman. Peter, in all likelihood, right, if his stroke missed the mark, driven by zeal, Peter was willing to kill for his master. But Jesus says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus, driven by love, was willing to die for his Father and to save us, his enemies. So this is the cup that Jesus, in this same garden, right, just before his betrayer arrived, this is the cup about which he said in the other three Gospels, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. John had told us all the way back in chapter 12, earlier in this same week, that the Son of God was both in anguish over what was about to happen, yet unshakably committed to what had to happen. This is John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus was born to die. The light of men came into the world precisely to defeat the power of darkness in this way. When Jesus says, the cup that the Father has given me, he means the cup of God's wrath against our sin. Jesus knew in this moment he was about to suffer in your place. He was about to absorb the white hot fury of his Father's anger against all our unrighteousness, our idolatry, our selfishness, our laziness, our lust, our greed, our anger poured out on him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the heart of the Christian faith. The eternal Son of God became a man to suffer and die in our place. This is the heart of Christianity, but it's not the end of Christianity. It's not the end of the story. There are at least two more really important gardens in the Bible after this one. One of them is only a few days later, John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. But Jesus would be laid in that tomb. And on the third day, Mary, one of Jesus' disciples, would be weeping outside that garden tomb because she thought someone had stolen Jesus' body. And you remember who she thought Jesus was when he first appeared to her? Supposing him to be the gardener. But it was indeed the Redeemer who came to restore what was lost in that first garden, risen from the dead. Beloved, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He rose so that we might have a good hope that one day we will dwell again with God in a garden. Right? It's actually a garden city, but the new heavens and the new earth has a river, the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the tree of life is there with its 12 kinds of fruit and with its leaves for the healing of the nations. We sinned in a garden. Jesus suffered in a garden. Jesus rose again from the dead out of a garden. Jesus promises that all who trust him will live in fellowship, in communion with God, restored forever and ever. That's scene one. If you forgot, we're going to consider scene two briefly. Scene two, the trial and the denial. And really what we'll do is we'll just look at it quickly, but we'll draw out a few applications from it. Notice that starting in verse 12, what John does is he weaves back and forth between the story of Jesus' mock trial before the Jewish leaders and the story of Peter's denial in the courtyard outside. So verses 12 through 14, right? Jesus is led to this preliminary hearing of sorts before Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the current high priest. They take him to maybe the big guy who was previously the high priest. But John doesn't tell us at first anything that was said. He just reminds us, right? This is all happening according to the plan and the purpose of God, right? Caiaphas, he says, was the one who had unintentionally prophesied that it was expedient, it was better for one man to die for the nation. Right? Not for the nation only, John says, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But then, verse 15, John cuts over to Peter. Peter had followed. There was another unnamed disciple. Some people have thought this is John because he speaks of himself similarly as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but without saying his name. But actually here, John is the son of Zebedee, a fisherman. Seems unlikely that he would be known to the high priest or not recognized as one of Jesus' inner circle of three. But regardless, John doesn't feel the need to tell us who it is, just that he had access and he went and brought Peter in. And it was at that moment, and all four gospel accounts emphasize this fact, right, that a servant girl who was watching the door asked Peter a simple question, and he crumbles in fear. Then, verse 19, John goes back to Jesus, standing before these Jewish leaders. Okay, this is actually not the actual Jewish trial. You can see at the end of this section in verse 24, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was probably gathering the Sanhedrin at this time. He's getting this council together in a hurry. It's none of it was lawful, but nevertheless, they're trying to have the appearance of due process. But there's a preliminary trial of sorts. And Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus continues to deflect attention away from his disciples, and he says, "My teaching was not a secret. It's open, it's clear, it's public." But then, verse 25, John switches back to Peter. And what we see him do is denying Jesus two more times before the rooster crows. So, of course, Jesus had predicted that this was going to happen. He knew not only all things that were going to come upon him, but what would happen to Peter. But we should ask, why does John tell the story like this, back, forth, back, forth? He's weaving in and out. And I think he wants John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write God's word, wants all future disciples of Jesus to make this side-by-side comparison of Jesus and Peter. Okay? Twice, verse 12 and verse 24, John tells us an interesting note about Jesus, right? It's kind of obvious. But he was bound. His hands were tied. He was a captive of his enemies. But Peter, twice, in verse 18 and 25, John tells us, Peter was standing and warming himself by the fire with Jesus' enemies. Jesus is bound. Peter stands free, warming himself by the fire. But who's really free in this moment? Right? Jesus' hands may be bound, but he is utterly free. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He's fearless. Peter looks free, but he's bound by fear. I am not one of the disciples. Three times he denies his master. John places Jesus and Peter side by side like this so that we will see the courage required of us. It's not courage to draw the sword, but to put it away. And even if our hands are bound, to bear witness to the truth. This is the courage required of disciples of Jesus. If you try to take up the sword to advance the cause of God by force, you may find yourself, like Peter, opposing rather than serving the purposes of God. I think Peter learned his lesson because he would later write this in 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this, and this is doing good and suffering for it, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Brothers and sisters, the word of God, Jesus, the incarnate word of God, and the gospel of God, right, has never been and will never be bound. No one arrested Jesus. I mean, they did, but he gave himself up, right? The word of God is not bound. Enemies may oppose the message of the gospel. Right? They may seek to coerce you to speak lies, to say things that are not true. It may appear tangential or unrelated to say he, him, she, her, it, they, when it's not true. But in a sense, it opens the door to being slanderously accused of hate speech. When you tell people there is a way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God, one way. They may forbid you from speaking in Jesus' name. But Jesus is calling us to follow him on this Calvary road of love and trust in the Father's wisdom. So this is an election year. You may have known that. Had to confirm. Let's be good citizens. Let's appropriately engage in our political processes. It's a gift to live in a country with the measures of freedom that we have, right? And we are. We are most certainly in a battle. But it is not a battle against flesh and blood. And the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, right? So in a primary, in a general election, whether things go the way you want or not, however they fall out, right? Let's remember what our brother Chris prayed, that God is reigning over all things in heaven. He is accomplishing the purpose of his will. And let's be quick to draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Real practically, let's pay more attention to the Bible than to the 24-hour news cycle, social media, or the latest polling data. Remember also, church family, this is not the last word for Peter. Christ prayed for him. Christ forgave him. And Christ sent the Holy Spirit to fill him with power to testify to the gospel. And so, if you feel afraid of speaking about Jesus, of identifying as a Christian in some public space or among some group of people or some hostile family members who don't want to hear, I would encourage you to meditate on the words of 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 this week. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I am sure that John tells the story in this way so that we might all look at Peter's failure compared to Jesus's perfect success, his perfect obedience to the Father, and learn to look away from ourselves. Learn to put no confidence in the flesh, but to glory in Christ Jesus. Right? Even if you recognize that our warfare is one waged with words of life, not weapons of death. Right? Even if you're aware of the fact that our freedom can look like bonds. Right? That we can be behind bars yet free. Even if you're aware of those things, you can still be tempted to rely on your own strength. And if you do, you will surely fail. Right? Our adequacy, our competency as ministers of this good news, as messengers of the peace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, does not come from us. So brothers and sisters, let's learn to look away from ourselves and to trust our Savior. We've failed miserably, but Christ took the cup from his Father. He drained it to the dregs. Every last drop. So if you are in Christ, how much wrath remains for you? None. Every drop has been drained. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So being reconciled to God, having peace with God, when we face opposition, when we face trials, right? When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, beloved, know that your shepherd is with you. Know that he will surely use all your trouble to serve your everlasting joy in him. Keep listening to his strong, life-giving voice. Father in heaven, please, please help us to believe the truth of the gospel. Help us to see the glory of the Savior. Help us to rejoice that Christ has come, that Christ has died, and that Christ has risen. And help us to live with the certain confidence that Christ will come again. Help us to love one another. Help us to build one another up. Help us as a community to shine with the light of these truths. Help us to reflect your character here where we live. Help us to pray faithfully for one another and for gospel laborers serving amongst the nations. God, we long for you to use us to magnify this good news and your power to save to the ends of the earth. God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Church, stand with me one more time.